Well, Jonathan does send his greetings to everyone. He told me to make sure I let you know he's thinking of you. And I know for sure that his heart is here, absolutely. He's had a really busy weekend. He did arrived Friday night. He did 9 hours of teaching yesterday and then preached at a youth service last night. He preached at an English service this morning, a Mandarin service, and then did 4 hours of teaching after that. So he's almost done and he'll be glad to get home. But I do know that actually this is where he'd prefer to be. I absolutely know that. Well, it is a blessing to be here. It really is. And although I'm sure there's a study that says that people fear speaking in front of people more than dying. And that kind of gives you an indication on what's happening on the inside of me, but that's okay. I do. It is a privilege to absolutely share from God's word with you tonight. All right. So do you remember not too long ago this lovely $5 note came about? I think it was last year, was it, when the $5 note changed to this really lovely piece of artwork. Absolutely, I think it's amazing. And many of you probably remember when money went from paper to being plastic. And we know that, you know, the reason for this isn't just so that we have colourful, pretty money in our wallets. There's reasons for it. One of those I know for this $5 note is for particularly for the visually impaired people so they can feel what note it is. But also one of the main reasons is to stop money being copied and used in our economy. And I've just remembered that I was going to use this little device. We shall see. All right. So between 2014 and 2015, $1,650,000 worth of counterfeit $50 notes were removed from circulation in Australia. And that was only just the $50 notes. And this is believed to be just a fraction of what is circulated in our country now. So I just want to have a little look at this $5 note very, very quickly. There's a lot of different security features on our $5 note. The first one is this flying Eastern spine bill. And if you move your banknote, this bird moves its wings and changes colour. This next one is if you move your $5 note, the number 5 changes direction. This little one, there's a Federation star in the clear window. This one's pretty amazing. It's an Eastern spine bill and it has fluorescent paint when you put it under UV light. You'll have to try it. And then this Federation star, when you turn your banknote, it appears three-dimensional and it's got a colour border around it. This one, again, if you move your $5 note, you can see the colours change within the bird. This one, again, there's a rolling colour effect as you turn your $5 note on both sides. And then, of course, the 5 that has the raised text that you can feel. Amazing, isn't it? I couldn't even begin to think how you could copy all of those things. And I think that's the purpose of all these markings, and there's more than that, is to make it difficult to counterfeit or easier to tell if it's a genuine $5 note. So as Christians, the Bible is very, very clear that there should be certain markings on our lives that show we are genuine Christians. As we grow and mature in God and in our Christian walk, there should be noticeable changes in our life. There's a book of the Bible that's dedicated to teaching us what these markings of a genuine Christian faith should be. And that's the book of James, and that's where I want to spend this evening looking at the man James and the book of James. And over the last couple of months, actually, I've been studying it quite a lot, and chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I encourage you to do that even this week. It's only five chapters long. Go home and read it and reread it and reread it, because there is so much in the book of James. And I know it's a book that we probably all love. It's written really lovely. It's easy to read. There's short, the quick statements that we can memorize. We've probably memorized verses from the book of James. So we won't have long to go through into any kind of depth, obviously, but please read the book of James. If that's all, you go away tonight and read it and let God speak to your life. So I do want to have a look, first of all, at the man, James, and just to have a little walk through his life. So we know that the book of James is a letter. And when you read, when you receive a letter, the first thing you do is you look at the back of the envelope or wherever to see who it's from. And we know that the book of James was written by James. But of course, this is a really popular name in Bible times. And there's a lot of different pointers, and lots of scholars all agree that this particular James, who wrote this book, was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the brother of Jesus? To grow up with Jesus? We know that Mary and Joseph did have a number of children, both sons and daughters. And if you could turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We're just going to read a little bit there. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. And it says, "And he went out from thence." This is Jesus went out. He had just chosen his 12 disciples. "He'd went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." So here we see Mary and Joseph had other children. They had sons and daughters. But if we look at this list here of children, we know in the Bible when there's a list of children or a list of the family, it's written in birth order. So we can assume from this scripture that James was the eldest son, eldest sibling of Jesus. So James, he would have known Jesus better than the other siblings just because he had spent more time with him. He knew Jesus. And the Bible tells us a little more about Jesus' siblings. If we turn a bit earlier in Mark chapter 3, verse 19 to 12, 21, sorry. Mark chapter 3, 19 to 21. And again, it finishes, I think, in verse 18. It finishes listing the disciples. And it says, "And they went home, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his kinsmen or brothers heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Those closest to Jesus, his brothers, thought he was mad. Now, I have three boys, and my boys know how to lay hold on each other. I'm not quite sure if this is how Jesus' brothers lay hold on him, but his brothers thought he was mad, and they went out to him to lay hold on him and to see what was going on. A little bit later on in John chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, it says, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, so back to his home. For he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. That's Jesus' brothers. First of all, it says they didn't believe in him. Not only did they not believe in him, but they sought to put him in harm's way. Jesus said he wasn't going to go to Judea because his time was not yet come. He wouldn't go there, so he went back to Galilee because he knew the Jews would seek to kill him. But his brothers are encouraging him to go to Judea. So this is his brothers. They thought he was mad. They didn't believe him. And they were happy to put him in harm's way. So how could this be the James who wrote this amazing book, James? We can find out what happened to James along the way. If you turn, I know it's lots of scriptures this evening, and I know this is more of a Bible study, but it's good. So if we turn to the book, or we hear more about James in the book of Acts, but if you turn back to 1 Corinthians, I think that's chapter 15 and verse 1 to 7. So this is Paul speaking now. And Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So James, the brother of Jesus, sees the one who he saw crucified and dead and buried, and he sees him resurrected. And then over again in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 to 14, it says, And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, so Jesus had come and shown himself to people, and then this is the ascension of Jesus when he went up into heaven. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Is that exciting? We know what that upper room is, don't we? They went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James, that's not our James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, that's not our James either, and Simon, Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Guess who was in the upper room? Jesus' brothers were in the upper room. So James experienced the transforming power of Jesus' resurrection. James saw Jesus resurrected, and James was there, and we can believe that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. We also know, we can read through the book of Acts, and we know that James was a very prominent leader in the early church. He seems to be someone who was very wise and very well respected. He was a leader with great authority. You can read in Acts him speaking to large groups. If we look at the very first chapter of James and the very first verse, we can see what kind of person James is. In James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James, a servant of God. That word servant is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. And this word is the lowest kind of slave. It means one born into slavery, utterly dependent on their master for their physical need, who would remain a slave for their whole life. One born a slave. And that's the way that James identifies himself. You know, he doesn't list his credentials. He could have said a lot about himself. He was a leader in the church. He was the brother of Jesus. He could have said to everyone, hey, here I am. I'm a great leader and I'm the brother of Jesus, so you need to listen to me. I'm going to tell you all of these things. How amazing, how humble. He didn't say that. He said simply, James, a servant of God. That tells us a lot about who this person was. But we can also find throughout history that over time James angered the Jewish community enough that they grew tired of him as a Christian Jew. And in 62 AD, James was martyred. The records show that he was taken to the top of one of the temples and he was thrown off. He didn't die, so he was stoned. So as we look into the book of James, which we'll do, and we read about when James talks of obedience to God, we can know that he was someone who believed in obedience and faithfulness, even to the point of death. His faith wasn't just what he said or even just what he wrote, but he lived it completely. He saw Jesus crucified and he saw him risen. He experienced that powerful presence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he continued to live that life that was totally surrendered and totally consecrated to Jesus. So the book of James, before we look into it, we need to see that the book of James was written to the Jewish Christians in the earliest days of the Christian church. It says, we read it, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This is a letter that was written to believers, those who had already been saved. That's who this is written to originally. James writes with the assumption that those who read it are already saved. So now you're a believer, now you've been saved, now you've experienced a new birth, what next? What should we do? What does genuine faith look like? And what are the markers of a genuine faith? This letter doesn't give us a list of things that we should do in order to be saved. This would mean that we do, if we do the right thing, then we can gain our salvation. But that's not what James does. Once we are saved, once we've been transformed by God's Holy Spirit living in us, we now want to do the right thing, don't we? We have that desire. We want to do the right thing. Not to gain anything, not to gain God's love or acceptance, but we love Jesus and we want to obey out of gratitude and out of thankfulness for what he's done. I know you agree. I know that's what you believe. The book of James gives us 54 calls to obedience, 54 ways to live and to walk. 54 ways in just 5 chapters. It's pretty amazing. So this evening, I just want to pull out just 3 out of the 54. Just 3 markers of genuine faith from the book of James that God has given us to follow. So just as we looked closely at those markers on that $5 note, James asks us to look closely at our lives, not at someone else's life, but at our life. James 1 verse 22, it says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You're not deceiving anyone else but yourself. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." We need to live out our faith every single day. So our markers of genuine faith. The first one that I'd like to look at this evening is a marker of genuine faith is that we will persevere in trials. In James chapter 1 verse 2, James just jumps straight into it. There's no like warming up or leading up to it. Straight away in verse 2 he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." He's straight to the point. You know, genuine faith perseveres in trials. Here, James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And that word temptations, if you've got another version of the Bible, you'll know that that word isn't like, you know, tempted into sin. It's temptations as in trials and troubles. So he's saying count it all joy when you fall into trials and troubles. He says when, not if. In our Christian walk, we can expect trials. Often we hear that God loves us and he has this wonderful plan for our life. And he does. God loves us with a love that we cannot understand. And God has a perfect plan for every single one of us. But if that's all we know, then when God's perfect plan and this, his wonderful plan for our life includes suffering, we get a bit worried and we're not quite sure what's happening. We get a very big surprise and we ask God, why? Why are these things happening? Trials are absolutely no respecter of persons. Trials will come to every single one of us. And as many people are sitting in this room, I guarantee you there's just as many trials that we're going through. So why do we have trials? The answer is because when sin entered the world, this is what happened. Things don't work the way that they should. Our bodies don't work the way that they should. People lie, people cheat, and this is the result. We live in a broken world. But here, God is telling us something a little bit, he's narrowing in a little bit more, because James talks about the reason for trials being that we experience trials because they produce something in us. When people go through trials who don't trust God, who don't know God, very often what's produced through trials? Anger, bitterness, resentment, and devastation. But when we have God, when we can trust God, different things are produced in our lives. The scripture says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Down in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Does this mean that we walk around feeling joyful during difficult times? Absolutely not. Because trials hurt. Trials are not a cause of joy. But ultimately, we know they will be for our joy if they bring about steadfastness. During trials, we're told here to count or measure what all of it is doing in our lives. This is ultimately joyful because God is in the process of growing you in maturity and steadfastness. And that word patience means endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. And when I think of steadfast, I think of determination. I will get through this, and I know that there's a future for me because there's one greater than me working for my good. And this is why we can count it all joy. If we look at what Jesus came and did on the cross when he died, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's similar language, isn't it? There was a joy set before Jesus. He didn't find it joyful, we know that. He cried tears. He was in emotional agony as he went through that time. But he knew he had a joy set before him. And we need to understand that that we will feel suffering. We'll feel the consequences of suffering. But that's a time we need each other. We need the body of Christ to come around us, to uphold us through that time. People to remind us that there is a joy set before us. So a marker of a genuine Christian faith is that we will persevere in trials. The next one, and I guess this is one that the book of James is commonly known for. It's that wonderful, I don't know if we call it wonderful, chapter about our tongue. Because a marker of a genuine faith is someone who chooses their words with care. All right, if you want to be challenged, read chapter, where am I? Three. Chapter three. Genuine faith chooses words with care. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." If you can keep your tongue under control, then you're perfect. We know that it is a very difficult thing to do. Impossible, not impossible, but very difficult. In verse 3, it says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." It's talking about little things, isn't it? The bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder of a ship. This tells us that something small controls something big. And this is the way our tongues are. In verse 5 it says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." God feels strongly about our tongue, about the words that come out of our mouth. There's a little saying that says that we have two eyes, two ears, and one tongue, and that tongue is walled in by teeth and lips. And that's for a reason. So James talks about a fire. Our tongue is like a fire starter. And most of you probably remember the Canberra fires years ago and the devastation that we experienced in Canberra. We know that that fire was started out in Nemadji with a lightning bolt. Now, I don't know, but I assume that flame that started from that lightning bolt wasn't a big ball of flame. I imagine in comparison to the devastation, it was quite small. But something small can start something so huge. And we need to remember that. Okay. All right, here we in verse 6, sorry, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Now that word hell is there to give us a bit of a picture of how great and terrible our tongue can be. This word, you might have a word in your margin that says Gehenna. That's the word that this hell is. And Gehenna was actually a place. It was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, and it was on fire 24 hours a day. And it was where all the garbage from Jerusalem would go, all the terrible, terrible things, all the rubbish, but also like dead animals. And even they say the criminals who were killed were taken to this rubbish dump. That's the image that is associated with the negative use of our tongues. Even worse than that is that this valley of Gehenna in the Old Testament was the same valley where people sacrificed their children to the god of Molech. How terrible. You know, we can think to ourselves, oh, be careful, your tongues can hurt someone. But can you see how much, what the image that is given to us of what the devastation is of the use of our tongues, that disgraceful place, the despair and the destruction. Verse 7 tells us that no man can tame the tongue. It's unruly and it's full of poison. Then it goes on in that chapter in verse 9 to 12. It talks about how can a bitter water and sweet water come from the same fountain. It's appealing to our logic. How can it be so? And the scripture says it ought not to be so. And that's for us, for Christians, for a marker of our genuine faith. It ought not to be so that we spread destruction with our words. Our words matter to God. We know the words have power and we have to be careful how we use them. We think of the words of God. God created with his word, didn't he? He said, let there be, and there was. He created with his words. And we don't have that supernatural ability to create, but we do have an ability to create with our words. Speaking honestly builds trust. Speaking forgiveness creates healing. Speaking encouragement creates confidence. Have you ever seen that when you speak encouragement to someone and you see that confidence grow in someone's life? That's a beautiful thing to be able to do to someone. And I hope you've felt it too when someone's spoken into your life and you feel that confidence grow. It's an amazing thing that we're able to do. As James tells us, words also have the power to destroy. Gossip and slander destroy character. Criticism destroys confidence. Grumbling destroys unity. Hasty words can destroy your reputation. James tells us these things ought not to be so. And that's a warning for us, isn't it? These things ought not to be so. We are entrusted with the most important words that we could ever speak, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't want through our lives to cloud or compromise the most important words that we can say through our life. So a marker of a genuine Christian is that we will choose our words with care. So think about, where can you stop speaking words of destruction? What relationship in your life most needs that from you? And how can you remind yourself to do that in those moments where words just come out of your mouth? What are you going to do to be able to stop that? Where can you speak words that create? Who most in your life needs you to speak encouragement at the moment? Maybe it's a person that you think is the last person you think that they actually do need the encouragement. So may our tongues bear the fruit of the Spirit in every situation and relationship. The third one is one found, it's a lot smaller, there's not as much written about it, and it's actually the very last two verses of the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, is that we have a responsibility to those who have walked away from the truth. Let's read the last two verses. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." And then James finishes his letter. It's an amazing book because it's just these like sharp things that we need to listen to and take on. And that's how he finishes his letter, that we have a responsibility to those who have walked away from the truth. We should be concerned about spiritual restoration of those who have wandered. A marker of a genuine Christian is to take on the responsibility of helping those. We need to involve ourselves in restoring those who have walked away. And it's not easy. It's not easy. James tells us that our actions, our love, our commitment will result in salvation and forgiveness of sins. So James finishes his letter with this final encouragement to demonstrate faith in the most practical of ways, by taking steps to turn backsliders back to the truth. And that is a marker of a genuine Christian. That will show if you're a genuine Christian, if you love like God has loved. As I said, there are 54 of these markers. There's being aware of the needy around us, resisting and fleeing temptation, not to discriminate, hate the way of the world, submit to God's will, speak with integrity. If you want to be challenged this week, read the book of James. So we see that James was a man who was transformed. He knew all about Jesus. He knew about him more than maybe anyone else. But he had to allow God into his life. He had to allow that power of the resurrection to work in his life. One sight of Jesus resurrected changed James into the man that wrote this letter. So what can the power of God's resurrection do for us? How has it truly changed your life? And do you show the markers of a genuine Christian? Of course, we cannot do these things on our own strength. I know that. And you know the fruit of the Spirit? We taught about the fruit of the Spirit this morning in Sunday school. And when we hear about the fruit of the Spirit, that's what we think. A cute little Sunday school lesson that we have pictures of all the different fruit with their names on it. We learn about what they are. But think about it, the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in our lives. The Holy Spirit, James was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit working in us and transforming us every day. Maybe we need that bit of pruning to help that fruit grow in our life. We need to demonstrate what a changed heart looks like. So what steps do you need to take? We need to ask God to show me, God, where you need me to obey you more. Show me where I need to change. How can I have a genuine faith that works, not just sitting idly by, glorying in what God has delivered me from in the beginning, but looking forward to what God is delivering us to? I'm a Pentecostal. We're apostolic Christians filled with God's Holy Spirit. We have the power to overcome all the troubles. We have the power to persevere in trials. We have the power to choose our words with care and not fly off with angry words that hurt people. That's who we are. We have that power inside us. And you know, every one of us, I'm sure when you've been baptized, you've repented, been baptized and filled with God's Spirit, I know I can take you back to the very first moment when I was filled with the Holy Spirit at 14 years old at a youth camp. And I can, feels like yesterday, it wasn't, but it feels like yesterday. I can remember the presence of God. I can remember the feeling that I felt. And I know every one of you are the same. You can look back to the moment when you were first filled with the Holy Spirit. Sister Dorcas, right down here, we can remember that precious time. Can you remember? It doesn't have to be something that we just remember, because we need God's Spirit every single day. We need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how long you've walked with God, because if you're finding things tough, if you're finding that it's too hard to do on your own, stop and look to God. I know I felt it when times when I, you know, when I lose patience with my kids or whatever, you know, things are busy and it's hard, and you think, where did that come from? You know, that's that flesh rising up within us, and we have to constantly think, no, God, I want more of you in my life. This is my story. We all heard a month of amazing testimonies and beautiful deliverances, but you know, we're not identified with that. We're not identified with our past. What identifies you right now? What identifies you as a slave of Jesus Christ? Can I say to you, Melanie, a slave of Jesus Christ? And I know that word has terrible connotations and we don't like the thought of it, but if we think of what James said, total humility, God, my whole life, doesn't matter who I am, doesn't matter how knowledgeable I am, doesn't matter who I know or what I've done, I'm yours, God, completely. Have your way in me. Let my light shine. My kids pray that every morning as they go to school. Let my light shine. We want to be someone who serves God their whole life, totally and unreserved, given to Jesus Christ. Not to earn our salvation, but we want to obey our Jesus, who we love so, so much, who's done so much in our lives, and we want to give him our heart. So this evening, we're going to worship again, and worshiping God, you know, without anyone, you know, worrying about anybody else. It's just us and our Saviour. We can lift our hands and we can worship him and put him in that place of supreme authority over our whole life. We're going to sing a song, and you're welcome to come to the altar. You're welcome to come and pray before God. You're welcome to stand and worship him in your seat. But we're going to sing a song, and there's a few lines in this song. Just sing them and really mean it. It says, I can see you now. Remember, James saw Jesus. I can see the love in your eyes. So take this heart, Lord. I'll be your vessel. This world to see your life in me. We want to go tomorrow when we go out of here, when we go out of our home. We want to see. We want the world to see God in us, in everything we do. We want our faith to be genuine. So please stand and just take this moment, these next few minutes, just to consecrate yourself once again to God, giving him everything, and let his Holy Spirit fill you. Amen.